On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowds shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Caroline. I wonder how many of you have been to a large football match. Anybody been to a large football match? One or two of you have been to a large football match. And you know what it's like to be caught up in the crowd who are shouting, "Shearer! Shearer!" Perhaps not Shearer if you're not a supporter of Newcastle United. But some of you thinking, well, who's he? If you watch Match of the Day, it's nearly on every Saturday night. Being amongst a crowd who are enthusiastic and passionate about football is kind of catching. Sylvia and I, some years ago, went to a Newcastle United football match, and we know from first-hand experience just what it's like. Personally speaking, it wasn't particularly pleasant. The language being used by some of the supporters was, shall we say, less than Queen's English. But being amongst a crowd like that and just being among it and feeling the enthusiasm and passion of a football crowd was amazing. Now, why do I mention that? Well, simply because towards the end of our reading, the crowds gathered in Ephesus and shouted, "Great is Artemis of Ephesus." And you can imagine, for 2 hours, they were chanting this message. It must have been a very powerful experience. But let's retrace our steps. We jump too far ahead. How is your own adventure with God? Some years ago, I was and had the great privilege of being part of a mission team that went to Istanbul. It was the first Christian mission that had been in the city of Istanbul for hundreds of years. And as you might imagine, we were somewhat nervous because, as you know, Istanbul is a largely Muslim society. We were due on one of the evenings to have a public celebration of the gospel in a local cinema. And it quickly became clear that the city council were not wanting this to happen. Indeed, they had received some telephone threats from extremists to say, you know, you mustn't let this event happen. So after a lot of discussion, we were allowed to go to a local church which had a very large room, and we eventually went ahead with the meeting. But even that had to be monitored by the police. And at one point, just as we were about to get going, the police said they'd had a bomb threat. We had to clear the building and wait for half an hour before they'd checked everything and we could regather together. It was quite an experience. We were the first Christians to have a public explanation and preaching of the gospel in Istanbul, as I say, for over hundreds of years. One of the outcomes of those week or so, 10 days in Istanbul, was that the Christian church in Istanbul doubled in size. Now, that sounds dramatic, but actually there weren't that many Christians in Istanbul at the time. But at least the church did double in size, which was kind of gratifying, really. But it was a fairly tense and nervous occasion. And it gives us something of a taste for what it must have been like for Paul and his companions as they go to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was renowned at the time for being a really powerful city. It was a hub of commerce. There were nationalities from all over the world meeting there. And as well as everything else, there was this worship of Artemis, the goddess of Ephesus. And that was, if you like, the cult worship of that city at the time. And here Paul and his companions find themselves in a very strange culture and having to proclaim the good news of Jesus very clearly and carefully. And as the beginning of our reading says, and I'm going to look at it in three parts. The first part, as Paul goes to explain and unpack the gospel, what does he do? Is it one sermon or even two sermons? Not at all. We are told that for over 2 years, Paul preached in the local synagogue and met with people to unpack and explain the Christian gospel. Over 2 years. I really admire Paul for that. Here he is in a strange city, in a strange place, which had a cult worship that was very far from where Paul himself believed. And yet the result is that through this patient preaching and teaching, people came to Christ. So what can we learn from that example of Paul? I think very obviously that sometimes it takes a long time for the truth of the gospel to really sink in and reach us. That little incident of when he met some believers and said, well, whose baptism have you been baptized? And they said, John. And we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes you can teach and preach clearly and carefully, but folk don't quite grasp what it is that you're saying. Anyway, they did eventually. They were baptized in Jesus' name, and as Paul laid hands on them, they were filled with the Spirit. Sometimes it takes a long time for people to grasp the heart of the Christian gospel, no matter how patient and how good your biblical teaching and ministry may be. And in these days of pick-and-mix attitudes to faith and philosophy, we often find a mixture of a little bit of Christianity, but it's muddled up with a whole variety of peculiar additions from all sorts of angles. It takes time for the gospel to sink in and take root. I guess it leads us to ask the question, how long are we prepared to keep faithfully preaching and sharing the gospel? Are we ready to keep going, even though it may be and feel like hard ground? I would encourage us to do so. Well, as Paul preached and taught so clearly and carefully over those 2 years, the gospel begins to have an impact. And clearly, God underscored the message with Paul being able to do amazing things. Ephesus, this center of political, religious, and spiritual power, Paul is demonstrating, and undergirded by God's intervention, he is demonstrating that the power of the name of the Lord Jesus is stronger than all of them. His ministry, undergirded by God's intervention and the miraculous events. And this is not always, however, your experience or mine. Even though we may faithfully preach the gospel and share the good news of Jesus, we don't always see immediate response or indeed anything miraculous happening. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we're not doing it right. Perseverance is all important. And then we have that peculiar incident of the 7 sons of Sceva who are trying to drive out evil spirits in the name of Jesus without being Christian themselves. Well, it's clearly a bad move because the evil spirit turned on them and they were badly injured in the process. So what do we learn from that? Well, I think the message is clear. You don't mess with the powers of darkness. As Christians, we need to put on the whole armor of God to be clear about our personal faith in Jesus and stand firm in our resistance to the powers of darkness. And I suggest that we don't try to do anything that God has not called you to do. This group of traveling Jews came under severe spiritual attack. The effect, however, under the grace of God, was that a solemn fear descended on the city, and that the name of Jesus was greatly honored. And as a result, many people came to faith. And those who practiced sorcery, as we've heard, burned their incantations and books in public, underscoring that their faith was genuine. In burning these books and resources, these people were demonstrating their genuine repentance and renunciation of their magic practices. Tom Wright comments, "There mustn't be anything second-hand about the Spirit's power when you are facing the powers at work in the world." So what do we learn from this little incident of the sons of Sceva? Well, basically, not only don't mess with the powers of darkness, but also to learn that in terms of repentance, there needs also to be renunciation. Renunciation of wrongdoing in whatever form it comes is a necessary expression of genuine repentance. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." Renunciation of sin and what is involved in that is important. It's a closing of the door to old practices and a turning away from them. It represents a true change of heart. And such a change of heart and practice is clearly demonstrated here by burning of the books. So let's move on to the final part of this chapter. But note in passing in verses 21 and 22 that although in so many ways Paul's ministry in Ephesus was a success, he remained open to the ongoing prompting of the Holy Spirit. And he was sensing, even in the midst of what we might term a successful mission, he was aware that God was nudging him forwards, aware that Macedonia was calling. And so he sent Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia to do some reconnoitring before Paul himself went. And how important it is that you and I remain sensitive and obedient to the call of God the Holy Spirit. We may not understand God's timing, but when he prompts, we need to respond. So let's move then to those closing events around the gathering of opposition to Paul. We notice in verse 9 of this chapter that there were already those who were listening to Paul who were beginning to grumble and reject what Paul was saying. The beginning of opposition. And then in verse 23 following, we note that the opposition grows. And it grows from a local band of silversmiths. They tried to cause a riot in opposition to Paul, but as we've seen, the wisdom of the local mayor prevailed and the riot was dispersed. But what I think we don't grasp from just reading this passage is quite the size and scale of what they were addressing. The cult of Artemis was indeed great. She was the most powerful divinity in Ephesus and had been for a long time. The temple of Artemis was massive, and her cult, which was run entirely by female officials, was the religious centre of the whole area. And images of Artemis, large and small, dominated the city. And archaeologists in our day have found dozens of those images with a distinctive mother goddess features. What was once manufactured as an object for religious devotion is still today manufactured for sale, but as a tourist souvenir. And then there is the great theatre where people gathered. That theatre held upwards of 25,000 people. Hence my reference to the football crowd. And the crowd of 25,000 people are all crying out, "Great is Artemis of Ephesus." It was clearly passionate. It was clearly threatening. And no wonder the local Christians said to Paul, "Paul, don't even dream of going to the theatre for fear of your life." So what do we learn from this? Well, first of all, that the gospel is powerful. And wherever it is preached openly and clearly, there will be those who take exception to it. And especially as here, where it challenges accepted practice and accepted financial livelihoods who were capitalizing on current accepted beliefs and practices that ran alongside them. Demetrius, the head silversmith, realized that what Paul was doing was undermining their business. They could indeed lose their business if the mission went on. Did that deter Paul? Well, we know he kept away from the theatre, and yet the preaching of the gospel continued to be effective. As you and I proclaim the gospel, it's important that we realise that there are some for whom this is a hard message. Our attitudes and actions as far as those who bring the gospel must be blameless as far as humanly possible. But we need to realise that the gospel itself challenges people deeply, and opposition can be expected in one form or another. Paul and his companions must have been extremely grateful for the intervention of the local mayor. So in closing, this chapter in Acts is a very exciting chapter. It gives us real insight into the missionary activity of Paul. And we can see how we ourselves can learn from those experiences of Paul. So in closing, may I encourage us to keep enabling people to hear and explore the Christian faith, whether that's through sermons or through talks or through Alpha or through home groups or other means. We need to keep going as Paul did. And let us, as indeed Paul did, let us be praying that the Lord will open doors for the message and that you and I can proclaim it clearly as we should. So friends, an exciting passage with all sorts going on and a lot we can learn from it. Let's pause to pray. Lord, we